Well, I asked Robin early in the week. I says, what should I do? Should I just continue with Genesis, or should we take a break since today is the day of Passover, and should we do a teaching on Passover? She says, I'll do one on Passover. So I decided to go ahead and continue with Genesis, and but with a Passover flair to it. I was going to call this a Genesis Passover mashup, and I thought that was not dignified enough. So we're calling this the Genesis of the Passover. Because after all, we're at the end of Genesis. We just have a couple chapters left. And then when you turn the page, you're in Exodus, and a few centuries have passed. And at the end of Genesis, you see the children of Israel descending into Egypt. But at the beginning of the next book, you see God preparing to bring them out. They went in as 70 souls and came out a few centuries later as a mighty people, a great mixed multitude. In fact, the first time they are called a people is in Exodus chapter 1, when Pharaoh is looking at all the Jewish people and he's afraid. And he says, this people has become so great and so populous, and we need to do something. Now, the rabbis have seen the Israelites' descent into Egypt as being like seed going into a womb. I want you to think about this for a moment. There were 70 souls, and they went and descended into Egypt. They left a place of famine to go to a place of plenty where Joseph was awaiting them. And it was a time of tremendous joy, as it should be, a time of joy and happiness and pleasure when the male seed and the female come together. And as we've read, there's this reunion, there's this joy, there's this gladness, and there's this praise of God for his provision. But then, as time passes, you come to the beginning of Exodus. It's misery. And you know, the word for Egypt in Hebrew is Mitzrayim, which means restriction. And Egypt became a place where it was no longer a place of joy, but it was a darkness, of pressure, of misery. It kind of reminds me, you know, we've had about 13 babies born at Beth Tikkun last year. I've seen my own wife go through 3 pregnancies, and I've seen a lot here. And I always see the same pattern. You know, a young woman discovers she's pregnant. The first couple of months, she rubs her tummy and says, oh, I just love being pregnant. Then a few months later, it's like, get it out, you know. And it's just misery, you got to get this out. And that's the way it was in Exodus. And so God brings 9 plagues, like there's like 9 months of labor, and there's pressure. And it wasn't that Israel just left Egypt, they were pushed out. They were pushed out like a woman pushes out that baby in great pain and violence and blood. It looks like death, and it's horrible. And the 10th plague was the death of the firstborn of Egypt. But it was the birth of the firstborn of God. Because God calls Israel his firstborn son. And they were pushed out of Egypt. And they crossed the Red Sea. It's like the parting of the waters. And then they begin to eat a new kind of food that God supplies. Like the manna was almost like mother's milk to them. And he takes care of them. He kind of changes their diapers for a while. But he brings them to Sinai and trains them up and grows them up. And then eventually brings them to his land. So this whole story has been seen historically as being like a birth. And what we find is that actually in the Hebrew, there are some amazing, amazing allusions to this. So let's see how it all works. First of all, we need just to review something. Jacob had 4 wives. He didn't plan it that way. He fell in love with Rachel. He just wanted the one. But you know that on his wedding night, he went in to be with Rachel. In the morning, he realized his father-in-law had made a switch. And it wasn't Rachel. It was her older sister, Leah. But Leah, though she wasn't the desired one, she was the most fruitful. She had six sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. Half the tribes of Israel came from this one woman who wasn't the chosen one. Rachel, the sister, the one that Jacob truly loved, she had two sons, Joseph and Benjamin. Now, along the line, when Rachel had trouble conceiving, she thought, well, let's do what Sarah and Abraham did. When Sarah couldn't conceive, she talked Abraham into taking her handmaid, Hagar. And we know how that turned out. So Rachel does the same thing. She gives her husband Bilhah as a wife, and Bilhah has two sons, Dan and Naphtali. Well, Leah, she decides, well, I'm going to get in on this act. So she gives Jacob her handmaid, Zilpah, and she gives birth to Gad and Asher. So when you add all these up, you have the 12 tribes. Everybody with me? All right. Now, go to Genesis chapter 46. In Genesis 46, we see Israel descending into Egypt, and God gives us a bit of a census here. And with verse 9, it starts with the sons of Leah: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and gives us their sons, Jacob and Leah's grandsons, and gives us a number. And it says there at the end of verse 15, it says, and all the people, his sons and daughters, numbered 33. Now you can see on the screen, I have 32. The reason I put 32 up there is, though there were 33 people, if you count the names, no matter how you slice it and dice it, it comes out to 32 names. There's a name missing. There were 33 people, but we're only given the names of 32. And this is one of the ways God, He can give us the correct number, but also provide a secondary insight. He was determined there'd be 70 souls. We add all these up, we're going to see there were 70 in all. But he only gives us 32 names here of Leah's children and grandchildren. So we're going to stick with the 32 names that are listed. And then it goes on in verse 16, 17, and 18 and gives us Zilpah's offspring, and there at the end of verse 18 says 16 people. So Zilpah had 16. Then we have Rachel, verses 19, 20, 21, 22, and then it gives us the total there, 14 persons descended from Rachel. And then her handmaid Bilhah is listed in verses 23 through 25, and there's 7. So if we take the two sisters, Leah and Rachel, we get a total of what? 46 descendants. We take the two handmaids and we get a total of what? 23. Exactly half. Now, let's stop the music for a second. Those of you who are science savvy, maybe especially in biology or the medical field, what do these two numbers mean to you? Okay, I heard someone say DNA. You're exactly right. You know, every plant and animal, in the nucleus of each cell, there are chromosomes. And different plants, different animals all have different numbers of chromosomes. In the human body, you have about 1 trillion cells. In each cell, there is a nucleus. In each of your nuclei, and the human being, there are 46 chromosomes. But the reproductive cells, the sperm and the egg, have 23. That's why when the sperm from the man and the ova from the woman come together, the 23 and 23 now combine to make a new set of 46 chromosomes for this new human being that's going to come into existence. Everybody with me? So these 70 souls, and God gives us only 69 names, because he wants us to see something that would only be revealed by medical science many years later. But it doesn't stop there. It gets interestinger and interestinger. There's a Rabbi Shabtai Sabato. He's the one who I think was the first to discover this and make this connection between the names and the chromosomes. But he brings out in his commentary, as a wonderful commentary on the Torah called Born Upon a Spirit. And so if you can find any of those, they're out of print. They're really a wonderful set of books to get. But he goes on to bring something that the sages discuss. Because not only did God take his people, these 70 souls, and insert them into Egypt, and there they grew into this tremendous multitude of hundreds of thousands of souls that he then birthed out of Egypt. God himself wanted his presence to dwell on earth. And in Exodus 29:45, it says, Vishakanti batok b'nei Yisrael, I will dwell among the children of Israel. A couple words here I want you to pay attention to. This word for dwell is the word shakan. Shakan. Shakan means to dwell. And we talk about the Shekinah glory of God, the indwelling glory of God. And the Shekinah of God dwelt inside the Mishkan, which is the tabernacle. All right, the tabernacle of Mishkan is where God's presence, Shekinah. Do you understand now? Shekinah. And when it says among, that word batok can also mean within. And the sages have always commented on this. God doesn't want to just dwell among his people. He wants to dwell within them. And doesn't Paul tell us, he says, don't you know that you're tabernacle of the Holy Spirit? When you'd read the description of the tabernacle in the Torah, it's really describing the human being, your body, your soul, your spirit, and how God indwells us. It's an amazing illustration, but that's a story for another time. So when we look at the tabernacle, we find something familiar. Let's look at a few details. Now, the tabernacle had an outer court, but we're going to talk about the tabernacle proper was this building, the structure inside the courtyard. And it was made of these beams, these boards that were covered with gold. And they're put abutted right edge to edge. And they made three solid walls on the north, south, and the western end. And it says here, you shall make the boards of the tabernacle 20 boards on the south side. You go on to chapter 26, verse 20. It says, and for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, 20 boards. 20 boards in the south, 20 boards in the north, up on end, edge to edge. And then at the rear of the tabernacle on the west, you shall make 6 boards. Now what happens when you add 20 plus 20, 20 plus 6? How many boards do we have? There's our number again. But we're not done. If it's going to be consistent, there has to be a 23 in here as well, doesn't there? So we go on a little bit further. We got the walls of the tabernacle, but how about the ceiling? Well, in verse 1, it says, moreover, you shall make the tabernacle of 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. And they're joined edge to edge, 10 curtains. On top of those, in verse 7 it says, then you shall make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. You shall make 11 curtains in all. So now you got a second layer of 11 curtains. But we're not done. There's a third and a fourth layer. You shall make a covering for the tent of ram skins. That's the third layer. And then a fourth layer, a covering of tachash skins. We're not sure what tachash is. And so translators we'll try to translate this as porpoise skins. Who knows? Best thing, just leave it tachash. We don't know what they are. So now when you add these up, you've got 10 panels plus a second layer of 11, then a third layer of 1, and then a fourth layer of 1. How many panels in all for the roof? 23. And now we have a dwelling where God inserts his presence into the world among his people. So when you summarize all of this, oh, by the way, these planks, where'd they come from? This doesn't cost any extra. I just threw this in. In the Midrash Tanakhuma, they have to explain everything, even if they have to make it up. And they said, where did they have planks from? I mean, these massive planks, they were like 15 feet long, and they were huge. They were massive, like this wide and that thick. I mean, these were heavy things. Where did they have planks from when they left Egypt? Our forefather Jacob, planted them when he went down to Egypt. So as he's approaching Egypt, he finds some fertile land and he plants these trees. He said to his sons, "My sons, in the future you will be redeemed from here, and the Holy One, blessed is he, will tell you once you are redeemed that you should make for him a sanctuary." There's that word, mishkan. So prepare and plant cedars now, so that when the time comes and he tells you to make the mishkan, the cedars will be ready for you. So the reason I'm showing this to you is to show you once again the descent into Egypt and the descent of God into the tabernacle, even in the Jewish mind thousands of years ago, were seen to be parallel events. So when we summarize this, we see Jacob's descendants, there are 46 from Leah and Rachel, the sisters, and 23 from the handmaids. And the tabernacle, there are 46 structural planks and 23 tapestries as coverings. And the human cell, there are 46 chromosomes in regular cells, 23 in reproductive cells. This is not coincidence. These are the kinds of things that God encoded into his word, that's showing his fingerprints all over the Torah. And who knows what other fingerprints of God will be revealed by science in the future. But the more we look into the Torah, and in the Hebrew especially, it's like David prayed, "Lord, unveil my eyes that I may behold wonders from your Torah." And God's word is filled with these supernatural wonders that go far beyond science, far beyond coincidence. Isn't that amazing? Does everybody understand what we've covered so far? Okay? Because we're going to move on. We're not done with this. But to me, not only do I find my faith becoming even stronger, but my love for God growing. Because I realize what a great and a marvelous God we have. I shared this verse with you a moment ago, 1 Corinthians 6:19. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" The reason God gave us a tabernacle is not just so his presence could dwell in Israel, but so he could give us a picture of what it's like for his presence to dwell in each of us. And at the core of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, this cube-shaped room, height, width, and length are all the same, and that's where his Shekinah glory would dwell. Every one of us has that cube-shaped room. But the question is, does God live there or not? Because when he dwells there, the whole place just kind of lights up and comes alive. But when his presence isn't there, it's an empty shell. It's vacant. It has tremendous potential. But God's waiting for you to invite him in. Now, a couple of times in the construction of the tabernacle, God uses the word ichad, one. In Exodus 26:6 says, "So you shall make 50 clasps with gold and join the curtains to one another with the clasp, so that the tabernacle will be ichad, it will be one." And then in verse 11, "You shall make 50 clasps of bronze. You'll put the clasp into the loops and join the tent together, so it will be ichad, be one." When we see Egypt descending, or Israel descended Egypt, you see the people mixed. You got the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, but Joseph is the active king, and they are one because they never disagree. Everything Joseph chooses to do, Pharaoh says, "Go for it, we're one." You see the people becoming one. You see the Jewish people and the mixed multitude of Egyptian and other foreign slaves joining, becoming a great Arab Rav, a mixed multitude as one to come out of Egypt later. When God descended into the tabernacle, he wanted to be one with his people. When God descends into us, when he puts a spirit in us, it's so that we can be one. When you go to the last couple of chapters of the Bible in Revelation, it talks about how God will be with his people, we'll be his people, he'll be our God, we'll be together to be one. He wants to be one with us. Just as A husband and wife come together, they become one flesh. God wants to be one. He wants to be one with us. What's interesting is that word echad, if you look in Genesis and look at Exodus, Genesis is the book about getting this group of 70 souls, it culminates with these 70 souls going into Egypt. And then Exodus begins with these 70 soldiers have grown into this enormous people and bringing them out. Genesis contains the word echad exactly 23 times. And Exodus contains the word echad exactly 23 times. Not 22, not 24, 23. For a grand total of 46. Because he wants to be one. The first man and woman, Adam and Eve, is described in Genesis 2:22. Adonai Elohim fashioned into a woman the side which he had taken, not a rib. By the way, fix that. If your Bible says a rib, fix that. He talks something about that diminishes the woman. God took an unnecessary bone to make her, which makes her seem unnecessary. He didn't take a bone from Adam. He took an entire side from Adam to make the bride. So make sure you get that right. Okay? He took an entire side, which he'd taken from the man and brought her to the man. So they become one, right? That verse, here it is in Hebrew. If you count up the letters, it contains exactly 46 letters. Exactly. But how about God and his people becoming one? You go to Zechariah, to one of my favorite verses, chapter 14, verse 9. And Adonai will be king over all the earth. Now in Genesis, we see him as king. He's the creator. He's the ruler. What he says goes. He speaks the universe into existence. And then it says, in that day Adonai will be one and his name one. This is like the book of Exodus, where he is becoming one with his people because it refers to his name. His name is there, it says Shemo, right? Shemo means his name. What's the name of the book of Exodus? Shemot, names. So it's like the rabbis say this is kind of like seeing Genesis and Exodus put together. Well, anyways, we see God ruling over the entire earth in a day to come, and he'll be one, and his name will be one. He'll be united with his people. Again, exactly 46 letters. Exactly. Any questions so far? Now, I thought there might be one exceptionally astute student out here and might say, well, hold your horses, Grant. Let's go back to those boards in the tabernacle for a second. Anybody want to do that? Because I left two boards out. Okay, Bob, you're going to take me up on that. Go ahead. It may not be. Oh, we need a microphone for Bob. Yes. Oh, right here we go. Okay, hold that thought, Bob. We need to get faster people with these microphones. Do we? Somebody with track shoes or roller skates or something. All right, there we go. You're on.
Not the boards themselves, but what about the, I believe at the top and bottom there were two little posts that went into a socket. Is there a connection?
All the boards went into sockets. So no, you're right. All the boards went into sockets. There were two sockets for each board. So that the board itself didn't sit on the ground. There were tenons that went down into these silver sockets. And those are what held it in place in the ground, like spikes almost.
And might there be a connection?
Probably, but I haven't gone that far yet. We'll have to hold on for that one. Okay, let's look at these walls of the tabernacle for a second. We saw that there were 20 boards along the north side. Here's the north side, and there were 20 along the south. So I didn't make the little breaks in them, but 20 boards. Boom, 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 boom. There we go. And then there were six along the back side, the west side. But the problem is, we don't have any boards in the corners. Because when you go to Exodus 26, 23, it says, you shall make two boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. One here, and then one here. Now, these two boards are part of the tabernacle, but not exactly part, because you don't see them from the inside. If you're standing in here in the Holy of Holies, you don't see those two corner boards. But they're still part of it. They're kind of part and kind of not. They're kind of there and kind of not. If you're on the outside, you see them, but if you're on the inside, you don't. Well, go back to chapter 46 for a moment in Genesis. In chapter 46, there are two names mentioned. In verse 12, it speaks of Judah's sons, Er, Onan, Shelach, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. So why are they listed? They're dead. They didn't go to Egypt. But they're listed there, but they didn't really count. Their names are there, but they're not listed among the 70 souls because they were not alive. They were wicked men. They died. God took their lives. But God gave Judah two other sons in their place. And there's the verse. The sons of Judah, Er and Onan, and Shelach and Perez and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. So we see two sons whose names are mentioned, but they're not really counted among the 70. And the sages say those are the two corner boards, which you do not see from inside the tabernacle. But they're there anyway. God remembers them. They have their place. Everybody get that now? Somebody would have called me or emailed me in the week and said, hey, how about those two boards? So I had to bring it up. Now, while the children of Israel are in Egypt, this is what it says. Here's the opening. Here are the opening seven verses of Exodus. Now, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came, each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. There's that number, 70. So as Genesis ends, Exodus picks it up with the same number. It lists his sons here. It doesn't list the names of all the grandsons. It says, but Joseph was already in Egypt, so he makes the 12th. Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation, but the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. You get the feeling like God's trying to drive home just how reproductive these 70 Jewish souls were. And I remember a few years ago, my brother filled in for me. He did a teaching about how you have that one cell from the man, that one cell from the woman, and now you've got two cells, and they combine into one. Then they divide, then those divide, then those divide, then those divide, then those divide, and divide, 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 divide. And over 9 months, you have nearly a trillion cells. Think about that. 9 months. If you have a complete baby with a head and arms and legs and eyes and a nose and ears, and it's one of the most phenomenal things that we just tend to take for granted because it happened to all of us. But you see the same kind of language here. He's trying to impress by how these few souls multiplied, became great. They filled the land, and they came out this great, mighty, mixed multitude. So let's go back to Genesis now. Chapter 48, where we left off last week. Genesis 48, and we will pick it up in verse 13. Jacob is very old. He's in Egypt. He's been there with Joseph and his family for 17 years. It's been wonderful 17 years. And he takes Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And it says in verse 13, Joseph took the two of them, Ephraim, which means fruitful, by the way, with his right hand. Joseph took them, Ephraim with his right hand to Israel's left hand, because Israel is sitting on the bed. So Joseph with his right hand takes Ephraim and brings him to Jacob's left hand. And Manasseh with his left to Jacob's right. And he drew close to him. But Israel extended his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head. He crossed his arms. Though he was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head. He maneuvered his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he should have had his right hand on Manasseh. He puts his left hand on Manasseh. He blessed Joseph, and he said, O God before whom my forefathers Abraham and Isaac walk, God who shepherds me from my inception until this day, may the angel who redeems me from all evil bless the lads, and may my name be declared upon them, and the names of my forefathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they proliferate abundantly like fish within the land. Now, before we look at that fish statement, look at verse 15. It says he blessed Joseph and he said. But then you read, who is he blessing? Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons. How is that a blessing to Joseph? Well, if you're a father, you probably know. You want to bless me, do something for my kids. Don't do it for me, do it for them. I love that principle here. Jacob blessed Joseph. How did he do it? By blessing his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. You follow me? That's an important principle to catch hold of. But that last sentence in verse 16 says, may they proliferate abundantly like fish within the land. Now your translation, unless you've got a Jewish translation, probably doesn't have the word fish, right? It probably just says proliferate abundantly or multiply greatly or something like that. But here's how it appears in the Hebrew. And may they proliferate like fish. That phrase is one word. It's vaidagan. Because the word for a fish is the word daga. And there's the word dog there. That word is found exactly 16 times in the Hebrew scriptures. 16 times. Every single place it's found, it's the word fish. Except for some reason here, translators, it sounds odd. So they translate some other way. But it should be fish. You see, in Hebrew, they do the same thing we do in English. They can take a noun and turn it into a verb. Take the word brick. Brick is a noun. But then you can say, I'm going to brick the house. Okay, that, now you've just turned it into a verb. Gravel is a noun. I'm going to gravel the drive. Now you've turned it into a verb. But when you take the word fish to a verb, you say I'm going to fish, it means you're going to go try to catch fish. That's not how Hebrew uses it. When it says you're going to fish, it means you're going to multiply like fish. And fish, they don't have one or two babies. They don't have a little litter. Hundreds. They just shoot them out in the water. And this is what Jacob is saying of Ephraim and Manasseh. May they proliferate like fish in the midst of the earth. Now, normally you find fish in the seas and in the lakes. He says, I want you to proliferate like fish, but in the earth or in the land. It could be either word. That's an important thing. So make sure you correct your translations. Everybody with me so far? Now I want us to look at one of the ancient Bible studies, Genesis Rabbah 97:3. It says, the son of one who bears the name fish shall bring them into the land of Israel. As it is stated, Nun, his son, Joshua, his son. Can anybody understand what it's saying? The son of one who bears the name fish, the son of a fish. You ever heard the name Joshua, son of Nun? Well, there's another word for fish in the Bible. It's the word Nun, which means fish. Please try not to think of a Catholic single woman, all right? In Hebrew, a nun is a fish. It's spelled nun, vav, nun, like that. So when they say Joshua, son of Nun, Joshua ben Nun, it's really, should be translated, Joshua, son of a fish. And Joshua and Yeshua, Jesus, are exactly the same name. So Jacob prophesies over Ephraim and Manasseh that God would proliferate them like fish in the land. And then from Ephraim, hundreds of years later, a man is born whose name is Fish. Nun. What's a different word? And he has a son named Joshua from the tribe of Ephraim, which means fruitful. Moses led the people out of Egypt, but it was Joshua, son of a fish, that led them in to Israel. That's why the Genesis Rabbah says, the son of one who bears the name Fish shall bring them into the land of Israel, as it is stated, Nun, his son Joshua, his son. And that's in 1 Chronicles 7:27. Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch makes this observation. It says, in a different element, quietly and beyond the reach of the eyes of men, the fish live their lives. The thoughtless people on the shore have no idea of the abundant life that teems undisturbed beneath the surface. So too are Joseph's children within the land, surrounded by and in the midst of the world at large. They live their lives in their own element of Torah water, the conception of that glorious life unknowable to those who breathe only air. That is the power of Joseph. See the connection? Joseph's son is Ephraim, which means fruitful. Ephraim, one of his descendants, is named Fish. His son is Joshua. Joshua, a direct descendant from Joseph. Joseph is this wonderful picture of Yeshua, our Messiah. And one of his descendants is named Yeshua. And he takes the people into Israel. See the connection? I told you that there's a letter nun. I didn't draw it very well. It's the first letter right there. But there's this amazing passage in the Torah. It's in Numbers 10, verses 35 and 36. If you ever come to a Torah service, we'll be having one next week. If you come to a Torah service, these two verses, verses 35 and 36, are read. When the ark back here is opened and you see the Torah, we read verse 35. When the ark is, the Torah is returned to the ark at the end of the service, we read verse 36. Now, if you look in any Torah scroll in the world, including ours, you'll see verses 35 and 36 framed between two-letter nuns. But they're always written in an unusual way, and no one explains why they're there. We don't know. But you'll notice this nun is written backwards. Oftentimes are written upside down. But you're going to find a nun here at the beginning of verse 35, and you're going to find another nun at the end of verse 36. Those two verses are bracketed by two letters. The name of that letter is the letter Fish, Nun, Fish. Now, I know it doesn't look like a fish, but get over it. It's what it's called. Nun means fish. Here's what the two verses say. That it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, Adonai, let your enemies be scattered, let those who hate you flee from before you." Verse 36. When it came to rest, he said, "Return, Adonai, to the myriad thousands of Israel." Verse 35 is about the ark traveling, leading the way for the children of Israel. Verse 36 is about the ark returning and coming to rest, and the people of Israel encamping around it. Moving out and then coming to rest. Moving us forward and coming to rest. This is exactly what Joshua did, the son of Nun. He led the people out of the wilderness into the land of Israel and gave them rest. This is what Yeshua also does. Joshua and Yeshua are the same name. This is what Yeshua does. He talks, he calls himself the door of the sheep there in John 10. And he says he's the good shepherd. He says, and I lead my sheep out and I lead them in. He leads us out into the world. We follow him and do our work, but he also leads us to a place of rest. And there's the cycle of work and rest and work and rest. And that's how the people traveled through the wilderness. There was travel and then there'd be rest. But they followed the ark. And these are the two verses that describe that. These two verses, I think, also represent the 2,000 years in which we find ourselves now. Because the passage before verse 35 is about Israel moving. But the passage after verse 36 is about fiery judgment coming onto the earth. And so we live in this 2,000 year period where we're being led by Yeshua, pictured by Joshua, son of Nun. We're being led by him for 2,000 years. God's been moving us through this world. Before this, it was about the Jewish people at rest. But after this, it's about the coming judgment. But in the meantime, you got this 2,000 years bracketed by Yeshua. This exceptional passage of time. I don't know. Maybe I'm reading too much into it. Who knows? I do know this, that one of the symbols, you see it on car bumpers all the time, is the fish symbol. The Greek word for fish is the word ichthus. And since ancient times, this has been seen as an acronym. There you see it spelled down the left-hand side here. And in Greek, it's Jesus Christus, okay, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, Theoios, Son of God, Soter, Savior. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. And so those five letters spell the word fish are seen as an acronym. Is that the right term? Acronym? Which I hear was invented in Akron. Might be. But there's the symbol. So if you see that fish symbol, you know what the meaning is behind it. But to me, the fish symbol goes all the way back to Genesis, where Jacob pronounces this blessing over Ephraim, who's a son of Joseph. And one of Ephraim's children down the way was Nun, which means fish. And his son was Joshua, Yeshua, who led the people into the land of rest, the land of promise. And I see a hand up. Jim's hand is up, so let's get a microphone over here to my father-in-law. We'll let you believe that if you want, Tim. Okay, there we are.
Starting with the acceptance of the truth that God wants all people saved, is the establishment now trying to make it this question more meaningful? Is God for divisiveness or togetherness?
Well, he's for togetherness, for one. He's for one, yeah.
Of course, we know that he wants everybody to be mm-hmm. one in rebirth.
Yes.
But like right now, thinking of even in the Tower of Babel, mm-hmm. it seemed like in the theme of it is that it's bad to be banded together.
Okay, good question. Good question. But Jim, if you couldn't hear Jim's question, he's talking about how about the Tower of Babel, because they were all one. They built this tower so they'd all be united. But God came and confused the languages and scattered them. So does God want us to be one or not? Yes, he does want us to be one. But on his terms, not on ours. You see, the world governments today want the whole human race to be one. But how do they want to make us one? By uniformity. By making us clones, making us the same. This equality of outcome. In other words, they don't even recognize male and female so much anymore. or successful and unsuccessful. They're trying to make everything even, Stephen, everybody the same. That's not how God works. The amazing thing about how God produces unity is because on the one hand, he loves diversity. I mean, I look out here, I don't see any two people who look alike. You look so extraordinarily different. I could look at your faces and think of every one of your names, your personalities, your history, your likes, your dislikes. To the degree I know you, I see how distinct you are from every other person in this room. But it's those distinctions, those individualities that God uses to knit us together into something that is one and is unified. So making you all the same can make you into a block, into unity, but that's not the kind of unity God likes. He wants a unity that's made up of all the differences, and then we mesh together. We mesh together, and where you have a lack, another has a supply. Where you have a question, another has an answer. Where you have a weakness, another has a strength. You understand? And so we serve one another. We're all the same. We don't need each other at all. But we're so different, which means I need you. You need me. We need one another. Because together we're like cells in the body, all these different cells. Hair cells, skin cells, blood cells, bone cells, eyeball cells, fingernail cells. And yet we all fit together and make a living body. And that's what God wants us to be. So make everything the same. You got something that's alike, but it's dead. You make them all different and infuse them with life. Everything is different, but it's alive and it's beautiful and it's complex and wonderful. That's the kind of unity God wants. Unity, not uniformity. You follow? All right. That is a great question, Jim. Thank you for asking that. Well, let's move on a little bit further. We've got a few minutes. Robin says they got something special going with the kids. Don't end too soon. Can you imagine somebody telling me, don't end too soon? But that, sure enough, that's what she said. So let's go on to chapter 48. Continue there and with verse, let's pick it up with verse 17. So Joseph has taken his two sons up to his father who's ill in bed, and Jacob has crossed his arms to put his right hand on the youngest and his left hand on the oldest. Joseph saw that his father was placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, and it displeased him. So he supported his father's hand to remove it from upon Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, father, for this is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused, saying, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Yet his younger brother shall become greater than he, and his offspring will fill the nations." Now, when it says it displeased Joseph, he didn't mind that Jacob would put the blessing on the younger. He just thought because Jacob was blind, he didn't know. And he thought, oh, my father is not fulfilling his intention. And so he wanted to make sure Jacob was doing what Jacob meant to do. And so the moment Jacob explained, "I know, I understand," then Joseph was fine with it. The rabbis mention that it was a little presumptuous of Joseph to try to move Jacob's arms, because after all, Jacob had wrestled with God and won. You're not going to move his arms too easily, right? So anyways, he blesses Ephraim, the younger, puts his right hand on him, and says basically he's going to live up to his name, fruitful. And it says that his offspring will fill the nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you shall Israel bless, saying, may God make you like Ephraim and like Manasseh." And he put Ephraim before Manasseh. When we had all the little boys up here earlier, what do we say? Yisemeka Elohim Ephraim Kanashe. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh, because that's what was foretold here, and that's what we do. Why, out of all the men in the Bible, do we pick these two and ask God to bless our sons to be like them? I think the best answer is this. Ephraim and Manasseh were raised in a foreign pagan culture, away from the land of Israel, where the entire culture says there's many gods and here are idols of all of them. And God didn't create the earth. Ra, he produces the light, and this one, he's the god of the underworld, and all this nonsense and immorality. And in the midst of that, Joseph raised these two boys to love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We also live in a culture that's not the culture of the Bible. It's not the culture of the world to come. So we ask God to make our sons like Ephraim and Manasseh, that they will grow strong to stand on their own two feet, to be counted for the Lord in the midst of a culture that is pushing the other way. You follow? So I think it's a great, great blessing to pray over our sons. And I see Adam's hand up, so let's get a microphone to Adam. Maybe we can get a drone. Rob, can we buy a drone to the microphone and we just take it over to the people? I think that'd be cool. People would come here just to see the drone. Okay. All right. Go ahead, Adam.
The loyal Adam writes, Bruce, you asked us, did you know Ephraim is a biblical name? And I said, yes. Do you know whose name it was? And I said, yes. And he goes, do you know we pray a prayer over our son every Shabbat with him? I said, yes. He goes, do you know why? And I said, I'm interested in what you have to say.
Yeah.
And he said that they were the only two brothers in Scripture that never were recorded as having fought.
Oh, that's good. The only two brothers not recorded to have fought. That's amazing. Yeah, there's a little Ephraim right there. Yeah, Rihanna's old name. So, well, may God make your Ephraim fruitful as well. So, thank you for sharing that. I want to go back to that phrase where it says, and his offspring will fill the nations. It's referring to Ephraim's offspring. This phrase is quoted by Paul in Romans 11, verses 24-25. An amazing chapter. I wish we could take time just to study the whole chapter. But it talks about how the Gentiles have been grafted into Israel. Gentile believers are grafted in to the tree of Israel, so we partake of the root and the fatness and the life of that tree. But he gives us a warning. You Gentile believers, don't get proud. Don't start bragging against the tree, saying, well, God cut off that Jewish branch so that I could be grafted in. It says, for if you were cut out from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, the tree of Israel, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this secret, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, so you won't be proud, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's a direct reference back to this prophecy that Jacob spoke over Ephraim, where he said, Manasseh will be a great people, but the younger one, Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his offspring will fill the nations, Hagoyim, the Gentiles. And so Paul refers to the fullness of the Gentiles, but there's a warning here. And here's what I think he's saying. Ephraim means fruitful. And I think Paul is saying, as long as you're grafted into the tree of Israel, you better be fruitful. Because that branch that was cut off, they were cut off because they cease to be fruitful. And you've been grafted in, contrary to nature, into a cultivated tree. Stay fruitful. Because if you cease being fruitful, God will cut you off. Ephraim is symbolic of Gentile believers. We better stay Ephraim, stay fruitful. Because if we cease being fruitful, God will do, and I think to a great degree in this day in which we live, God is beginning to saw off the branches that have been grafted in because they've ceased being fruitful. They become complacent, but proud. God says, it's time to graft in the natural branches again and restore them to life and to fruitfulness. Make sense? I don't know any other way to explain this passage that Paul quotes from Genesis than that. Well, let's go ahead and just finish the chapter. We have a couple verses left. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die. God will be with you, and that's plural, that you there, and will bring you, plural, back to the land of your fathers. And as for me, I have given you Shechem more than your brothers. Shechem has a couple of meanings. It means shoulder, it means portion, and it's also a place in Israel, which I took from the hand of Amorite with a sword and with my bow, referring to the whole episode with Dinah's abduction and in the land of Shechem. And sure enough, and here's a picture of what Shechem looks like today. Shechem is where Joseph is buried. You can visit his tomb if you're brave enough, because Shechem is smack in the middle of Samaria. It's a very Muslim town, and generally tourists do not go there. But here's what's really interesting about Shechem. Shechem is this town in the valley between these two mountains. And this mountain on the left is Mount Ebal. That's Mount Ebal right there. And this is Mount Gerizim on the right. Do those two names sound familiar? When Joshua, the son of the fish, led Israel into the promised land, they came to this valley. And they fulfilled what Moses commanded them to do. He said, six of the tribes go up on Mount Ebal, six up on Mount Gerizim. And I want you to pronounce the curses on Mount Ebal and the blessings on Mount Gerizim. In the meantime, the priests stay right down here in the valley with the Ark of the Covenant. And you're going to reestablish the covenant, and then you're going to pass between the mountains. You'll come down, then you'll pass between these mountains as you now enter the land of Canaan. Like Abraham, and God passed between the parts of the sacrifices. That's where Shechem is located. But Shechem has a lot of history going for it. It's where the covenant was established when Joshua brought the people into the land. It's where Joseph is buried. And Jacob's well is located right there in the middle of that village. Remember how Yeshua decided to take a shortcut through Samaria? And the disciples went into town to buy some food, and Jews did not mix with Samaritans. But he goes to a well, Jacob's well, and there he meets this woman who's had five husbands and now living with a man to whom she's not married. She's kind of ashamed. Coming out in the heat of the day when all the women have already gotten their water. And he carries on one of the deepest theological conversations he holds with anybody in the Gospels, with this Samaritan woman outcast at this well right here. And they talk about Mount Gerizim. And they talk about the coming of the Messiah. She's the only woman to whom Yeshua said, the one who's speaking to you is the Messiah. He's the only one. He just came right out and said, I'm him. That whole town was turned upside down because of her testimony. And he spent 2 days there. And then he went on back to the Jewish people. And the territory of Shechem is actually in the territory of Manasseh, Joseph's other son. So whenever you read about Shechem or Samaria, Ebal and Gerizim, Jacob's well, these events, I want you to picture this picture, because it's almost like a focal point of so many important things throughout the Bible's history, from Genesis, where the whole mess with Dinah being abducted by Shechem, who was the prince of Shechem, and the destruction took place, on to Joseph's burial there. You read about that near the end of the book of Joshua. And then Yeshua there in, was it John chapter 4, I believe, where he meets the woman at the well. And all these events that took place, it's quite a place. And that's where Joseph's bones were buried when they came out of Egypt all those hundreds of years later. They brought his sarcophagus with his bones and buried it there in that tomb. And I saw a hand up, so we'll give whoever that is. Yes, Tina, we'll give you the last word.
I just want to know what Manasseh.
Oh, Manasseh, yes. Manasseh means forgetful or forget. So Manasseh is born first, and Joseph names him Manasseh because he says, for God's made me forget all the pain and all the suffering I had. And then when Ephraim is born, he says, no, God's made me fruitful in this foreign land. And there's something very important there. Fruitfulness also means forgetfulness. Because if you want to be fruitful, there are some things in our lives we've got to let go of. Manasseh was born first. And if you want to become fruitful in your life, there are things you're going to have to forgive and forget. You're going to have to do some Manasseh in your life. You've got to let go of some things. Put them away, forget them, forgive them, and let them go. And then and only then can you begin to experience fruitfulness on God's scale. So thank you for asking that. It's an important insight. Okay, hopefully Robin's done to whatever she's doing with the kids. And we'll close in prayer and to be dismissed. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for the wonder of your word. Lord, you know the end from the beginning. You're our creator. You are our redeemer. You run the world and you do it perfectly. And though we can't see it with these current eyes that we have, we know that your word is true when it says, the whole earth is filled with your glory. So until the day comes, we can see it all around us. I pray that we would have eyes to see it as we look into your holy word. For there, Father, we see your glory and your goodness. And we praise you for it in the name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.